Let's pray. Father, we praise you at the beginning of this day, and we're all tired as the semester comes to a close, and we face all sorts of pressures from completing projects, from exams, from papers, and all that we have to do. And Father, we pray that as we struggle with weariness and seeking to fulfill our obligations and calling, that it may be a joy to us and not simply a burden, because you desire that we give gladly to you, even when it's costly. Father, we offer ourselves to you now, and we pray that you'll take this time to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. We were talking about Noah in our last class, and today we pick up our third area of worship through the scriptures, worship in the patriarchal period. And obviously there are many things that we could draw attention to, but I want to just draw attention to a few aspects of worship in the life of Abraham. First of all, we see Abraham building altars wherever he goes. He builds one in Shechem as he enters the land that God has promised him. Genesis 12:7, one near Bethel, one near Moriah, as well as building altars, Abraham plants tamarisk. Tamarisk, a symbol of God's faithfulness to him. As we think about these formal places of worship, the altars that Abraham builds, places where he calls on the name of the Lord, there are three aspects of it I want to draw attention to. One, that these altars and the tamarisk he plants and so on, Abraham is setting up signs or declarations, if you like, signs of his response to God's calling him. God has come to Abraham, called him to himself, called him to follow him, called him to belong to him, delivered him into fellowship with God. And what Abraham is doing is really setting up declarations of God's goodness to him and his response to that. This aspect of signs which declare the faithfulness of God to us and our response to him, we find throughout the Old Testament. Here the tamarisk is a symbol of faithfulness. It's hard wood, it's long-lasting. Later on, you see the Israelites planting vines and fig trees as a sign of God's goodness to them. Every man, it says, will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. It's something my father-in-law does. Every time he's built a new home and moved anywhere, the first thing he does before he does any landscaping of any kind is always, as he's building the house, is to plant a vine and a fig tree. And for him, he's picked up this theme from the Old Testament, a sign of God's goodness, of God's care. For ourselves, we're not building altars to respond to the faithfulness of God, but really for every one of us in our homes should be, if you like, the signs or declarations of our response to the goodness of God. Our homes, our churches, our workplaces, we dedicate them as places of worship, just as Abraham dedicated his altars to the Lord. Secondly, these altars that Abraham builds, where he calls on the name of the Lord, are expressions of Abraham's faith, his faith in God's ultimate victory in the land. God has promised this land to him, but at present it's completely overrun by the Canaanites. Abraham wanders around the land of Canaan, which doesn't yet belong to him. God has promised that it will be given to him ultimately. And you know, Abraham, you might say, is a pilgrim. He is a pilgrim who has no abiding city here or there in Palestine. He knows God will win the land ultimately for him. And that aspect of Abraham's worship and Abraham's faith is always a present reality for us too. We are strangers in this world in one sense. We are pilgrims going through this world with no abiding city here. And we recognize that we are living in enemy-occupied territory, just as Abraham was. Our worship is a declaration of that always, a declaration of God's ultimate victory and of our understanding the reality of our pilgrim life here in this world. But there is a third aspect of this as well, which must be balanced against that. Abraham's altars, where he calls on the name of the Lord, express his faith that although the land is enemy-occupied territory, and God will be ultimately victorious, that the land is already God's. They are signs, if you like, of the present reality as well of God's power and rule in this enemy-occupied territory. Abraham sets up his altars as his signs that he knows that the land belongs to God even now. Others around him may lay claim to the land, to the territory, to power and authority. Others may demand worship, as the gods of Canaan did demand worship. Others may demand obedience. But Abraham's altars are a sign that he worshipped and served God alone and recognized that that land was God's land. Now again, our worship is like that too. Every time we meet together to worship as the people of God, when we dedicate our homes to the service of God or our churches or our places of work, we're looking forward to God's ultimate victory, but we're also saying, you know, we belong to God now. This world is His now. Despite the disobedience to the Lord in the culture in which we live, despite the claims to authority of others, despite the idolatry of our contemporaries, we recognize that God is the only true King, and we are worshiping Him now. We declare that the Lord is God, just as Abraham did. And that declaration of the lordship of God in the present, as well as the future, is fundamental to all our worship. So that's the first aspect of Abraham's worship I want to draw attention to. The second is Abraham's priesthood. Abraham's priesthood. In fact, we see quite a bit about priesthood in the account of Abraham's life. You see God bringing Abraham a priest who is his own representative in Melchizedek, a priest who brings fellowship with God. I won't go into that in any detail. We don't have the time, but I'll just draw attention to a couple of aspects of Melchizedek as the priest appearing to Abraham. One is that Melchizedek sits down and has a meal with Abraham. Again, it's looking forward to the Lord's Supper. It expresses fellowship with God, because that's what a meal always does in Scripture. Those who eat together are friends. They share together. And Melchizedek also receives Abraham's gifts and tithes. He offers them to him. But God provides this priest for Abraham. But primarily here, I want to look at Abraham's priesthood. As you read through the account in Genesis, we see various aspects of Abraham's priesthood. First, in his relationship to Abimelech. You remember, this story with Abimelech actually expresses Abraham's failure to trust God. He tries to work things out, to save his own skin by offering his wife to Abimelech. And God warns Abimelech in response to this. But what is so striking about this? That even though in this account, Abraham is less righteous than Abimelech, Abimelech is not a believer and therefore has no access to God, no priesthood, if you like. And it's Abraham who is called to pray for Abimelech and not the other way around. But God's judgment will be withheld from him. Later we find Abraham, of course, praying for Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18. In that account of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham and Isaac and later Jacob are bold to come before God and wrestle with him in prayer. Wrestle importunately. Abraham prays over and over again. He drives God down, if you like. Only if there are only 50 righteous, 40, 30. You know, he wrestles with God in prayer. It's a striking picture of the way our prayer is to be persevering, it's to be importunate. We are to cry out to God again and again, calling on him to be faithful to his character and to his promises. That's really what Abraham is doing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's reminding God of who he is. Now that may seem very bold. Who are we to remind God of who he is? To call him to be righteous. But that's exactly what our priesthood is. God has given us the privilege of entering his presence and calling on him on the basis of his own character, of his own promises, and asking him, interceding with him on behalf of others. Now, as we think about the application of that priesthood to us, and here I'm drawing some things from various parts of Scripture, but beginning from Abraham. Obviously, what is central is that God's covenant love with Abraham opens the way for Abraham to pray with boldness. He is a bold priest. Now, our calling as well is to be God's priests on the earth. And that's going to mean three things for us. One, that our calling as Christians and our calling in worship is to pray for the world. We've mentioned this many times through the course of this semester. This, Paul says, is of first importance, that we are to pray for the world. How many of our services pass by without us praying that God's judgment will not fall on the world, but rather that God will save? Like Abraham, we are to pray for our cities, no matter how wicked they are. And indeed, our cities are like Sodom and Gomorrah, but we are to pray for them anyway. We find Job praying for his comforters. God calls him to pray for them because they've said all the wrong things. They've been rather like the Pharisees. But he is to pray for them. Jeremiah tells the exiles to pray for Babylon in his letter to them in Jeremiah 29:7. Christ cries out on the cross for those who are putting him to death. Father, forgive them. And we are called to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:44. Now, this is the calling of the Christian, of us individually and as we gather together as God's people to worship, to pray that God will withhold his judgment from our culture, whether it's the judgments of flood, of drought, of earthquake, of fire, of storm, or whatever it is. Our calling is to pray that God will have mercy on the people around us. Secondly, our priesthood is expressed by proclaiming God's word to the nations. This is a priestly work which the church is always called to. We've seen already in 1 Corinthians 14 how that's a part of public worship, is prophesying, speaking in such a way that the unbeliever will be convicted and will recognize God's presence among us. We proclaim God's word to the nations. Paul describes that as a priestly work in Romans 15:16. I am doing the priestly work, he says, of proclaiming the message to the Gentiles that they may be offered as an acceptable sacrifice to God. I mean, that's what we're actually called to do. To be praying for the people around us and declaring God's word to them so that we may offer them as an offering to God. That's the priestly calling of the church, to make God's word known. So we offer people to him. We're not to be like Jonah, who knew that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We know that. But Jonah didn't want to proclaim the word anyway. But our calling is to do that. Thirdly, our priesthood is to be expressed by doing good to all around us, by serving the communities, the cities, the country in which we live. Rather like Joseph, looking at one of the later patriarchs, whom God uses to save the people, not only his own family and people, the Israelites, but also to save the Egyptians from famine and people from other countries around as well. That also is a part of our priestly work, that we are here to be the salt of the earth, a light to the world, by our lives, by our good works, to make a difference in the world in which we live. Again, the exiles in Babylon are called to work, and to, as well as to pray for the peace and prosperity of the community in which they live, though it is Babylon, though it is the center of arrogance and disobedience to God. And so for us too. Our priesthood means being servants of the communities in which God has set us. That brings us to a third aspect of Abraham's worship. He builds his altars. God calls him to be a priest to the world. And then we find Abraham taking oaths. Abraham at various points takes oaths as part of his worship to God. Genesis 14:22 and Genesis 24:3. And there are many other examples of this through the accounts of the life of the patriarchs. Now, as we think about oaths, why do we take oaths? Well, we take oaths fundamentally because God himself is faithful to his character and his promises. God himself has taken oaths to us. That's an amazing thought as well, that God has bound himself to us with unbreakable oaths. God has such care for us, such love, that he's not satisfied simply to say, this is what I'm going to do. He binds himself to it with oaths. Exodus 33:1, Deuteronomy 6:18, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7:20. Of several places where it talks about God's oaths to us. We worship a God who has bound himself to us with oaths, and we are called to worship him with oath-taking as well. A couple of points simply about oaths here. The first is that the name of God is always the focal point of the oath. We take oaths in God's name. You remember how Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they made oaths and then didn't regard them as binding by talking about, we'll swear by the earth or we'll swear by heaven and this and that, so they could make promises and then not keep them. But we are called to take our oaths in the name of God, just as Abraham does, calling on the God who is himself faithful as we promise faithfulness. Now, the second aspect of that, of course, is that if we take an oath, or when we take an oath, we are to regard an oath as a solemn act of worship, to be taken with utmost seriousness. Our yes is to be really yes, and our no is to be no. Now, there are several contexts in which we take oaths. All of you, when you are ordained, those of you who will be ordained, will take oaths when you are ordained. You are making solemn promises in the name of God to be faithful to His word, to uphold the standards of whatever church it is you're going to be ordained in, to submit yourself to your fellow elders, to uphold the authority of Scripture, and so on and so on. Those are very solemn oaths. And you see people breaking them all the time. It's a very terrible thing to break a solemn oath. All of you who are married or who will be married have taken or will take solemn oaths before people and in the name of God to love your wife or to love your husband until death separates you. It's a very solemn thing you're doing. To take an oath in the name of God. It is an act of worship, and we should recognize it as such. And there are, of course, other oaths and solemn promises that we make, as well as those two obvious ones of ordination and of marriage. The fourth aspect of Abraham's worship I want to draw attention to simply is the story of Abraham's offering Isaac, where he goes to Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem, near where Jerusalem would be, and he offers up his son on that mountain. Now, there is obviously so much we could say about this, but let me just mention three things. One, we are to offer to God what is most precious to us. There was nothing more precious, humanly speaking, to Abraham than Isaac, who was himself the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham for many, many years. And yet this, which was God's greatest gift to him, was precisely what Abraham was asked by God to give back to him. Again, when we worship God, when we offer anything to God, it is to be what is most important to us. What we would die for ourselves. And you can imagine that Abraham would have willingly died in place of Isaac, the fulfillment of God's marvelous promises to him. But that's our calling when we worship, is to offer the very best, what is most precious to us. Secondly, as we look at this account of Abraham and Isaac, what is, of course, at the heart of this story and the heart of this marvelous account of Abraham's worship is that God is able to provide for us what we can never give. We can never give enough to God when we come to worship Him. Even if we give Him, even if we sacrifice to Him what is most precious to us, what is our life and soul, the things we treasure most deeply, those are not acceptable worship in themselves. Only what God has given to us, what God provides for us, enables us to actually worship. And that gift of God, the gift of Christ, God's provision, is always to be at the heart of our worship. And then thirdly, here, even before the sacrificial system is given with formality and detail, we see in this account of Abraham's offering Isaac that every sacrifice that is ever given looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Every sacrifice we ever give looks back to the sacrifice of Christ. Oh, His sacrifice is the focal point of history. What history turns on is that beautiful promise there in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide on Mount Moriah. And what he provided, of course, was his own son. Every sacrifice, every gift offered to God in the Old Testament looks forward to that provision of God for his people. Every gift we ever give, and this is something which ought to be brought out when we give tithes and offerings to God as well, when we make sacrifices to him of our lives, of what we possess, every gift we ever give to God, every sacrifice we ever make, looks back to the sacrifice of Christ. Now, his gift of himself, his sacrifice of himself, is the focal point of our worship. It's the focal point of history. And whenever we give anything to God, we are reminded God has given the most important gift to us. Now that brings us on to the Mosaic pattern of worship. I know I'm going through all this very quickly, but I said I was going to. We're just summarizing really as we go along. When we come to worship from the time of Moses onwards, you'll find this on the handout I've given you today. There are really three fundamental parts to the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. Those three parts are the worship which is given in the home, that is Passover, which the Israelites celebrated family by family. There is the worship of the synagogue, which took place in the towns and communities around Palestine and across the dispersion. So, sort of local worship. And the third aspect of worship from the period before the coming of Christ is the worship of the tabernacle and temple, the central worship. Now, those three aspects of worship from the period up till the coming of Christ, the worship of the home, the Passover, the local worship of the synagogue, and the central worship of the tabernacle and the temple, all three of those aspects of worship which developed after the time of Moses, all three of those contribute to the New Testament understanding of public worship. The Passover, the synagogue, and the tabernacle temple. The home, the local, and the central. The New Testament pattern of worship is really built on those three aspects of the worship of the people of God from the time of Moses onwards. And today we will look at the Passover. Again, I've got a lot to say about this, and I'm going to say it rather rapidly. You'll have to trust me that I've done my work here, and rather than giving you all the references, they're all there in Exodus chapter 12 onwards, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, Numbers 9, Deuteronomy 16, and Exodus 34. But Exodus 12 and 13 give us the basic account. I want to look first at the institution of the Passover. What were the central elements involved as God instituted the Passover? One, during the first month, the month of Abib or Nisan, it's the month of the ripening ears. Their year began at a different time than ours. Every family had to choose a lamb or a kid. If the family was too small, they were to join together with another family, share with their neighbors, because the whole of the lamb was to be eaten. So the group had to be able to eat this lamb completely. So each family would choose a lamb or a kid, or an enlarged family. It was to be a one-year-old male with no defect. And no bone of it was to be broken. So each family chose a perfect substitute. That's the central significance, of course, of this. Secondly, the element of cleansing. The lamb was to be killed at twilight between 3 and sunset, on the 14th day of the month. And then the blood was to be applied to the doorposts of each household with a bunch of hyssop, the symbolism of cleansing. The hyssop always stands for cleansing, the cleansing of our guilt, making us acceptable, clean, before God. Thirdly, the blood which had been applied to the doorposts was the means of their deliverance. It was on the lintels and the doorpost. The angel of death passed over and destroyed people in Egypt. But because of the presence of the blood, the substitution, the death of the lamb in their place, the Israelites were passed over in the judgment. They were spared. That's the third element. So deliverance from death through the blood of a substitute. A fourth element of the Passover was the remembrance of their affliction. They had to eat this lamb roasted with bitter herbs. Herbs reminding them there of their affliction. They had to eat it with unleavened bread, which is called the bread of affliction. They remember their past of trouble, their past of captivity, the affliction that they endured. This is the fourth element always of the Passover. They recall the troubles from which the Lord delivered them. The fifth element is they eat the Passover as pilgrims. God's people are pilgrims in this world, just like Abraham was. They have to eat unleavened bread because they're eating in haste. And they are leaving in haste. They have to eat the Passover with their cloaks tucked into their belts and their feet already sandaled for the journey, and with their staff in their hand. They sit around the table eating this meal as those who are just about to get up and run for it. They really are pilgrims, journeying through a world where they are not welcome. That's the fifth element of the feast. Sixth, the Passover involves rest from labor. They were not to work for a week, for 7 days, except for food preparation. So God gives them a time of rest. Rest from their labors, rest from their troubles. A time of rest and restoration. Seventh, the Passover has sacred assemblies where they gather together to worship God. A sacred assembly on both the first and the seventh day. So it's partly celebrated in the family. It's partly celebrated with God's people coming together. A joint celebration as the people of God on the first and seventh day. Sacred assemblies to rejoice in what God was doing and to worship Him. Eighth, the children were to be involved in the celebration of the Passover. A child was designated to ask the question, what does this celebration mean? Why are we doing this? And then the older people had to reply. This is what it means. So the children are taught, are incorporated in, involved in the celebration of the Passover. Ninth, aliens were to be included. Any alien who was living in the who was staying in the household, or who was living among the people, whether they had been taken as slaves because of captivity, or whether they were freeborn, they were to be included in the Passover. Strangers were to be included to join in this feast with the people, because God is the one who has mercy on strangers. Their forefathers have been strangers, sojourners. God had delivered them and cared for them, and they were to care for the aliens among them. 10. The Passover involved the consecration to the Lord of the firstborn, both of people and of animals. Every family was to dedicate, to consecrate, their firstborn son and the firstborn animal that they had to the Lord, to offer them up to Him. Again, to offer what is really precious to us. And 11, of course, the heart of the Passover was faith, was trust, what God would do for His people as He was about to deliver them from the land. So a tremendous confidence in the coming deliverance of God, both in His present deliverance from judgment, with the angel of death passing over, trust in that, but also trust in the deliverance which is about to come as they leave Egypt in haste, and God will deliver them through the Red Sea and into the promised land. We're told in the New Testament that by faith Moses celebrated the Passover in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews picks that out as what is really central. This was a feast of faith. Now, those are the central elements in the institution of the Passover. If you turn to point B there, further down the page, we find several later celebrations and developments in the Passover. The first is that in Numbers chapter 3, we're told that the firstborn are replaced by the Levites. God selects those who will represent His people. He provides a substitute for the dedication of the firstborn. The people are to offer the Levites up to God. Later on we'll see that they actually offered them as a wave offering and a heave offering before the Lord. They had to run up to the altar with them. Quite an amazing picture when you think about it. But they offered them up to the Lord in their own place. So the firstborn were replaced by the Levites. 2, we see the Passover celebrated in the land of Canaan for the first time near Gilgal, near Jericho. As the people begin to live off the land of Canaan instead of on the manna, God calls them to celebrate the Passover there when their wanderings in the desert have come to an end, recorded for us in Joshua 5. 3, we read about the Passover that Hezekiah celebrated. And what we read, and it's very interesting, is that Hezekiah celebrated it in the second month, not in the first month. And we are told in Numbers 9 that a second celebration was allowed for those who were unclean at the time of the first. So Hezekiah's celebration, 2 Chronicles 30. Now, fourthly, we read about Josiah celebrating the Passover in 2 Kings 23. We're told there that Josiah reinstitutes the Passover, which had been neglected for so many years. In fact, the text tells us that in Josiah's time, the Passover had not been properly observed since the time of the judges. In other words, for a huge number of years. But it hadn't been observed in faithful obedience to the law since the time of the judges. It's 2 Kings 23. Fifth, we read about a celebration in the time of Ezra, Ezra 6, 19 through 22. And this is a Passover celebrated after the return from exile. One of the aspects that's very interesting about it is it draws attention to the fact they celebrated it filled with joy. it draws attention to that actually in several of these accounts of the celebration of Passover, the tremendous joy that was involved in it. And in particular, in Ezra's time, they are filled with joy because God has delivered them from exile, returned them to the land, and because God has changed the heart of the king of Assyria. What's interesting is the way that Ezra feels free to include God's present deliverance into the celebration of the Passover, rather than restricting it to a remembrance of what God has done in the past. Ezra ties in God's present deliverance of the people. That's in Ezra chapter 6. And then the final example from the Old Testament of later celebrations is in Ezekiel chapter 45. We read about the celebration of the Passover in the ideal temple, which Ezekiel describes for us. Now, before class next time, next Monday, I would like you to read the New Testament passages which talk about the celebration of the Passover. And I'll give you the references. Mark 14, 12 through 26. Matthew 26, verse 2, and verses 17 through 30. Luke 22, 1 through 23. John 13, and John 19, 31 through 36. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And then the context there, and that, those verses around verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 5. Where Paul talks about Christ as the Passover lamb and also about the leaven in that passage. Now, I'd like you to read those passages before class on Monday, and we will turn to the development of the Passover by the New Testament time, and I'll tell you a little bit about that and look at what was central to the celebration of the Passover in Christ and the disciples, and how we may celebrate the Passover today in the Lord's Supper. We'll pick that up next Monday. But please read those passages before class.